Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. Philippians 1, 12 through 19. And there is a Bible app event for that, this message. So I want to ask you if you know what I mean when I say this phrase, or if you hear someone else say this phrase. If someone says, that's bulletin board material. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I'm not talking about some kind of fabric you can put on the back of the bulletin board to make it look better, or even heavy paper. I'm talking about something that happens in sports. When another team trash talks your team and your players, and you're the coach, you take that, coaches take that out of the newspaper back in the day, or out of the sports page, or off the internet, print it out, and put it on a bulletin board. That team we're playing on Sunday, this is what they think of you. Show them otherwise. And what it's designed to do, it's designed to motivate you to perform better as a player. That's bulletin board material. 20 years ago, the Steelers were playing in the Super Bowl. And it's been that long? Wow, that's kind of scary. Maybe not. Anyway, 20 years ago, the Steelers were playing in the Super Bowl. And there was kind of a sidebar story. You know what I mean by that? Of a kid who grew up, you know, kind of poor and became an NFL player. His name was Jerome Bettis. And he was ready to retire, and here this last minute, they make it in the Super Bowl. And they just barely made it into the Super Bowl. And guess where the Super Bowl was going to be held? In Jerome Bettis' hometown. So that just sounds like a story that wants to be told, right? And so the media is telling a side story about that. And there was a tight end for Seattle. They were playing the Seattle Seahawks. And there was a tight end named Jermaine Stevens. And this is what he said, and it got into the press. He said this: well, it's a heartwarming story and all that, but it'll be a sad day when he leaves without that trophy. That's bulletin board material. And I don't know if it even made it to the bulletin board, but it fired up Joey Porter, for example, who just said, he's weak, he's soft, that's what I'm saying, and said many threatening things that were legal at that time about Jermaine, and or Jeremy, rather. And you decide. He was a first-round draft pick, Stevens was. And in the Super Bowl, he had 3 receptions, and they totaled 25 yards. Now, one of them was a touchdown, so that's pretty good, right? But the media said, without exception, the media said, Porter got into his head. And the reason Porter did that is because the coach or someone had let Porter know, he says, they're going to beat us. And actually, that's adversity. If you think about it, when the opposing team says, we're going to kick your tail, buddy, you know, that's adversity. But when you put that on a bulletin board, you're levering that adversity to your advantage, the adversity that's coming from the other team. I want to talk about doing that. I want to talk about doing that in your walk with Christ. Because you know and I know that just as a human being, life is marked by adversity. And as a human being who happens to be a believer, you know there is a spiritual adversity that comes into your life that keeps you from doing what you should do and being who you should be if you allow it to do that. I think you can take that adversity and you can leverage it. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in our passage today. So let's read this. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, writes Paul, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Pause. What happened to him? He's been put in jail. He's in jail. And he doesn't have one of those little, anklets on that's electronic that keeps track of you. He's probably chained to a soldier guard who's there to guard him. We don't know the details of that, but he is at least under house arrest and the guard is there. Okay, let's start again. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does that matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I want to focus on that verse 12 again. Look at it. This will be the third time we've read it. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The reason that is true is because Paul is leveraging what has happened to him for the sake of the gospel. And as a Christ follower, you leverage adversity when you let adversity tell you what's really important. Because adversity has a voice, and generally that voice is lying to you. Generally that voice is saying, hey, give it up. Like Kramer talking to that comedian, why don't you give it up? That's what adversity is doing to you. Adversity, it kind of works like this. You're thinking to yourself, you know what? People are more willing to talk about God in this day than I can remember for a long time. Maybe at work I can get some of the Christians to get together and come in 15 minutes early and just pray for our day. You think, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. And you know what adversity says? Are you out of your mind? That ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen. Or maybe you think to yourself, sportsman's banquet's coming up. And by the way, I should have announced this if Louis didn't. I wasn't paying attention to the announcements today, Louis. But if you need a ticket for the sportsman's banquet, if you have someone to invite, let George Covert know. And if you don't have his number, text me and I'll give it to you, okay? Even call the church and leave a message if you'd like. But maybe you're thinking about adversity and you're thinking, man, oh man, I would like to give so-and-so a ticket. I'm going to give Joe a ticket to the sportsman's banquet because he just really needs to know that God cares about him and loves him. You know what adversity says? It says, that ain't going to happen. Joe isn't going to come. And even if he comes, he's just going to sit there and talk to the guy beside him and he's not going to hear and he's not going to respond. It's a waste of your time. Adversity says, don't get a ticket for Joe. Or, you know, we have projects here at church. One of the things we're thinking about here at church is air conditioning the rest of the building. And I'll tell you what, if you're in a nursery wing, you're like, praise God, you know? Or if you're even in other rooms down the hallway there, you know, we have those little, you know, cheap window air conditioners that barely do the job. And you're thinking, yeah, we really need that. But you know what adversity says? Oh, we just wouldn't have the money to do that. Maybe we shouldn't do that, right? Adversity, all the time, it has a voice, and it's telling you, you can't do the things that you feel like God would have you to do. But while adversity is saying that, adversity is really speaking from a position of fear. Because adversity is afraid of what will happen if you do that, and that's why it's saying the things it's saying. It's afraid that you actually will be able to get a few people together and pray for 15 minutes before work starts. Adversity doesn't want that. Adversity is afraid that Joe will find the love of Christ and it will so permeate his heart, he'll be a changed man and his family with him. And adversity is afraid of that. And it's afraid that the building will be comfortable and workers will feel blessed by that. Adversity operates from a mentality of fear. Sometimes when adversity rears its ugly head, it's really saying, you're on the right path, and I don't like that. Now, there are other times you meet adversity, and it's God. You know, like Paul wanted to go to Asia, and he was prohibited from doing that or unable to do that, and that was a God thing. And you think, how do I know the difference between the two? I believe as you grow, you come to understand the difference as part of having a relationship with him. But without even knowing that it's happening, adversity actually reveals what's important. While it stands against what's important, it says, this is important, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul shows us what's important. For example, in the book of Timothy, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 15, here is a trustworthy statement or trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Here it is. This is what's important. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That's the gospel. And that will always be met with adversity. Always. Adversity will come because the gospel is trustworthy. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says. It's true. And adversity will come because this is important. Nah, it's more than important. The gospel is essential. And adversity doesn't like that. And it will come because the gospel brings life. It is life. And the enemy wants to deny the gospel because he knows that the gospel can transform the worst of us. The worst of us can be transformed by the gospel. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Consider him as an example. Paul was downright evil before he met Christ. And that's why he says that he is the worst of sinners. He's not just throwing out false humility. You know, I've been guilty of doing this sometimes. Oh yeah, I'm the worst sinner there is. You know, I know I'm not. But I'm a bad enough sinner, and that makes me need Christ. But when Paul says he is among the worst of sinners, he isn't just doing that humble thing. He has been given this task of hunting down Christians, and he was happy to do it. He says to the church in Galatia, he says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and trying to destroy it." He gladly accepted that task, and he was on that mission when Christ interrupted him. That's downright evil. But the gospel transformed his life. When you see the transforming power of the gospel of Christ, then you begin to get a clue as to where is that adversity coming from. You know, though, you don't have to be a criminal to benefit from the gospel. The gospel transforms everyday people. The lives of the people at Philippi were changed by the gospel. So we didn't read these verses, but read verses 9 through 11. Your Bibles are open, right? And just look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." So that phrase, more and more, tells me that this is already happening in their life, that God is already transforming them, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So he's saying, you Philippians have already been transformed by Christ. You're just everyday people, and yet the power of God comes through Christ in the gospel, and it is changing your heart, and it continues to do that. You've been made partakers in the grace of God. You found forgiveness of sin at the cross of Christ, and you are growing in your faith because he who began a good work in you is able to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And they're abounding more and more in insight and becoming more Christ-like. And surely you know that the enemy of your soul does not want that to happen. He does not want that to happen. And so he would bring adversity. And you face adversity. This is a fair saying. That kind of adversity exists because the gospel exists. And that kind of adversity is real because the gospel is real. Adversity reminds me, this passage on adversity says very clearly that this gospel transforms nations. And I got to tell you, I know a nation or two that could stand a transformation. And you look at that and you say, oh, there's no hope for that. And a lot of people just say, I'm hanging on for the rapture, Jesus. You know, bring that, please. Paul wasn't thinking that way. Paul wasn't thinking that way at all. The transformation of a nation was something Paul was witnessing unfolding before his very eyes. Look what he says in verse 13. "As a result of me being in prison here, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for the gospel." The palace guard, that's the Praetorian Guard. And historians tell us that they were in charge of the prisoners, but they were also in charge of protecting the Augustus, Caesar, and they're also in charge of protecting the entire city. He says, and look at the words he uses. Throughout that whole group of men, the whole group of men and everyone else, it's become clear that I am in chains for Christ. So think about that. What Paul is saying here is, number one, his captivity has been leveraged so that he is influencing those guards. Number two, his captivity has been leveraged, and as a result, those guards have influenced one another, so it has spread, it's gone viral through the whole army. And number three, it has spread beyond the palace guard. And within just a few hundred years, Christianity will eclipse paganism. as it infects and infiltrates the entire Roman Empire. Isn't that remarkable? The gospel transforms nations. No wonder believers face adversity, because it's so powerful. The enemy knows that, and we're in a world that is occupied by the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, and he will throw all the adversity out that he can to stop any good thing that God might want to use you or me to accomplish. So let adversity speak to you of its powerful transformation ability. Understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. You think, that's a big statement, Pastor. I thought my kids were supposed to be the most important thing. I thought my grandkids were supposed to be the most. I thought my wife was supposed to be the most important thing. The most important person in my life and in my wife's life is neither of us. It is Jesus Christ. And his gospel is the most important thing about you if you are one of his followers. It is important because it is by that gospel you are saved and transformed. There is nothing more important than that. It's transformational. Now, the second point in my message today speaks of that transformational power, and I want you to develop an attitude that says, I want to let adversity transform me in a constructive way. I've told you of my Aunt Frances, maybe not in a while, but my Aunt Frances was, she was intelligent. 17 years of age, she moves from Scotland to Buffalo, New York, and gets a job and an apartment so she can bring the rest of the family over. Who here is 17 years old? Put your hand up. Put up high, Dylan, would you? Right there. And you too? Okay. Imagine, stand up, young lady. I'm sorry, I'll have to embarrass you in front of everyone. She'll never be back after this. That's how old my Aunt Frances was when she got in a boat. You can sit down. When she got in a boat and moved to Buffalo, New York. I mean, that's a girl that, man, she's got it together. And she was pretty, maybe not as pretty as you, but she was pretty. She was smart. She loved Jesus. She was sweet. She was filled with enviable traits. And she had a boyfriend who brought adversarial action into her life by the relationship went south. Have you ever had that happen? We all have had that happen, right? Or if you haven't, you will probably, right? Right? And Aunt Frances let that transform her into someone who never, never loved again. Huh. That's not constructively letting adversary transform you. Adversary can change you in ways that might not be destructive. And if you listen to its lies, it could even turn you away from God. But adversary, if you look at it, and if you're listening to the Spirit of God, it can change you in ways that, number one, benefit you, number two, expand the kingdom, and number three, bring glory to God. This is what Paul speaks of in verse 14. He says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Wow, I got to read that again. Do you hear it? "Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." In the midst of being arrested, of facing that adversity, Paul has been transformed and is transforming others. It's such a beautiful thing. And from that, I take, when I'm dealing with adversity, I need to let my light shine no matter what. No matter what. And Christians have done this, even to the point of death, from the early days until now. One early Christian writer who lived in the second and third century wrote of the effect of adversity. And by the way, the kind of adversity he was talking about is back then, you know, right at the end of the second century, the Starbucks cups didn't say, "Have a blessed Christmas." It was huge adversity they were dealing with then. Hashtag sarcasm. Got it? Okay. No, the kind of adversity he's dealing with is they're tying these Christians to a stake. They are putting firewood around the bottom and they're igniting it. That's an adversity that leaves a linger of smoke on your breath, right? Wow. Wow. And he's writing about the effect that that has on people who are not yet believers, okay? And he's writing kind of to the governmental leaders, the community leaders who are lighting those fires, lighting those flames at the feet of those Christians. Listen to what he says. Go zealously on. In today's language, that would be bring it. Bring it. He says, you will stand higher with the people if you sacrifice Christians at their wish. Kill us. Torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. So that language, that last part of that, has been kind of rephrased through the centuries to say, the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. By the way, that is not just an ancient phenomenon. In fact, that is not even primarily an ancient phenomenon. According to David Barrett and Tom Johnson, two of the world's leading religious demographers, I'll put this on the screen. Look what they say. They say more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined. Do you see, that's more central to our life than it was to the ancient church. It's more common in our day than it was in their day. you know that. He goes on and he says, these are those demographers. They say, the trend has not abated in our century. The number of Christians killed here in the 21st century for their faith every year is almost certainly in the thousands and possibly the tens of thousands. And you've seen it. It was 10 years ago that the Coptic Church in North Africa, 21 was it, of them, were lined up on the shores of the Mediterranean so their blood could flow into the Mediterranean Sea as their killers videoed what they were doing. Just 10 years ago. And now when you watch the news, you hear about it on the news all the time in Nigeria. But let me tell you something. Do some Googling, and that's the tip of the iceberg. It's a real worldwide phenomenon. The opposition that these people face makes me realize the opposition that Steve Shields faces is very small, very tiny. And when I see, read of that opposition, it inspires me toward boldness, toward speaking the truth. And even though the adversity that you and I face is small, experience has told me that our response to it can be incredibly powerful. Even though it's just small to get a group of guys together to pray for 15 minutes before work, guys and gals, I mean, together to pray right before work. Even though you might get some opposition, and it's small, it's still powerful when you overcome it. Incredibly powerful. Let your light shine. Trust in God. It's really helpful when we quietly look for ways that your adversity and how you're responding to it influences others. The screen says, quietly note the ways your adversity can be used to inspire others, because that's what Paul's doing. He's doing that right in verse 14. It says, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So take a look around. Who do you see facing adversity and are facing it well? Do you see people doing that? Have you seen people doing that? What does that do for you personally? When you see that, do you respond to that and say, I think I'm going to buck up a little bit and I'm going to overcome the adversity that stands before me? Take a look at yourself. When pain comes into your life, when a roadblock comes before your faith, when suffering knocks on your door, when adversity stands before you, how do you respond? You can't pretend, by the way. We've all seen those people say, yeah, adversity is kind of bugging me, but I'm overcoming it. Like, you're strong and you can do it. You're not strong. Jesus is strong. Take a look at the guy who's leveraging that rock, that block rather, out of his way. I want to tell you, he doesn't stand a snowball's chance. I know why. I know that for sure because I've been on his end of that thing. I don't care how long that bar is. It'd be so long you'd have to get a truck or a ladder to reach it before you could flip that thing. You're not strong. But God can enable you to leverage things. Leverage things for his glory that you never anticipated you could leverage. Trust him that this adversity will not win. No matter what happens, Jesus wins. Trust him. Believe the gospel that Christ has redeemed you and you're safe with him. Even if someone is lighting the fire under your feet, you're safe with him. You're safe with him. As you face adversity, I mean, whether it's someone challenging your faith or something as small as a cough that overstays its welcome, right? Allow that adversity to transform you and cause you to grow in your trust and your love for God, and ask God to transform you that others might be influenced for his glory. Let adversity tell you what's really important. Let adversity transform you, and let it cement your conviction, your commitment. Let it glue it down like, what's that stuff called? You know, guys, help me out, and women, maybe you know this too. Loctite. You put the bolt in? Is that what it's called? Yeah. The red stuff, right? If it's the red stuff, that bolt's never coming out. Let adversity be the Loctite, the red kind, that holds your conviction to Christ and your commitment to him so it never comes out. Hold on to that and see adversity for what it really is, a tool that God uses to bring people to himself. Anytime I'm confronted with adversity, and I am such a wimp, but anytime I'm confronted with adversity or pain or suffering or even disappointment, I ask a question that has one word that's three letters long. You know what that is? Why? Why? And you'll bump into Christians who'll say, you should never ask God why. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. You can't ask God why with a disposition that says, who do you think you are? That road leads nowhere. But you need to ask God why to say, what are you doing and how is this expected to influence me? What is going on here? And we ask that question because deep down, we all want to find purpose in our suffering. Anytime you are suffering and you say why, it's because in the back of your mind, like it's kind of like, I think I could handle this if it had a good purpose. How do women handle childbirth? I mean, Laurel was coming out of the delivery room when I said, that was really cool. Can we do that again? You know, because it didn't hurt me, right? I'll tell you what she said. She went like this. She went, ask me later. Yeah. How can you handle that kind of pain? Because you know there's purpose. You know there is a purpose there. And that makes it so you can handle that suffering better. It is likewise with adversity. You know, Paul answers that question, why, in verse 18. You actually see his response. 18 through 19. Look at it. Read it with me. It says, you know, he says, but what does it matter? These people that are preaching Christ and doing it for the wrong motives. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is, in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. In other words, I see the purpose in it, even though it's not right. And then in verse 19, he says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. It's interesting. You can see there from Paul's language that he's aware of the concept that Jesus presented in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in chapter 6 of Matthew in verse 33, he said, but seek first the kingdom of God. Make it your priority. And seek first a life that reflects his righteousness. And as you make that your priority, then everything else will fall into line. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God can use your adversity, the adversity you face, your response to it in a way that impacts eternity. And that reality should cement your commitment to the gospel. As you solidify your commitment to Christ, you recognize it will come to an end, and that end will be glorious. The adversity will come to an end, and that end will be glorious. There'll be a day when there's no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more adversity. What a day that will be, right? You know, there's a lot of discussion about what Paul intends in verses 15 through 17, especially verse 17, but look at the context. Read this with me. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Read that verse again. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And you might be asking yourself the same question I ask myself this week. Actually, I was speaking to someone this week, and I said, how long does it take you to write a sermon? And I said, about 20 hours. And that's kind of embarrassing. I've been doing it long enough. You would think I could bring one out in about 10 minutes, right? In fact, you probably have sat here before and said, I think he brought that one out in 10 minutes, right? But I spent probably an hour on trying to figure out how in the world does someone else preaching Christ, even if they're doing it with bad motives, how does that stir up trouble for the Apostle Paul? And after about an hour of looking around, I found a very old commentary that said this. It said, the way in which they do this is unknown, and conjecture is altogether useless. I thought, well, that's an hour I'll never get back, right? Right? Should have read that first. But yeah, we don't know how they made trouble for Paul. We just know that they did, and that he saw it as adversity. But it came to an end. And all their adversarial actions were actually counterproductive, that God used it to spread the gospel. And in the end, Paul was freed. Think of this. When adversity confronts God's people, it confronts God. And it is bound to lose. So cement your commitment to God, knowing adversity will come to an end. The enemy of your soul, he will fill your path with adversity, telling you to stay home, telling you not to volunteer, telling you not to start that group at work, telling you you can't, telling you you won't make it, telling you that God has left you, that you are alone. Those are his lies. And the harder he lies, the more evidence he presents that God is with you and that you can make an impact and that you can handle this. And in the end, it will turn out well. And as you trust God and his spirit lives in you, you can leverage that adversity to his glory, to the blessing of others, even to your own benefit. I want to pray that we would recognize that, and it would be part of how we think. So, if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together, and we'll pray to that end. So, I say this a lot. This is the end of the sermon, and this is kind of where you're tempted to check out. Oh, look at that, honey. It's 10 till 12. We're going to get out of here before noon. That's great. Yeah, it's not even football season and Pastor Steve's ahead of the clock here, right? But this is really the most important part. Maybe not the most important part, but an intensely important part of what you're doing. Because as you're doing this, you're recognizing that you want to be the guy in the picture. But you know you can't do it on your own. But it is your choice to have gotten that little pry bar there with the fulcrum down at the bottom. And it's your choice to lean on that, to leverage that rock, that stone, that brick out of the way. But you need the glory of God in your life to do it. Did you know that the word glory means weight? Isn't that interesting? You need the weight of God to help you leverage that. And it is there for you. He is there for you. Let's pray. So God, as we stand before you this morning, we stand recognizing that these things that come in our life that we just wish wouldn't come into our life can actually be used to accomplish amazing things. Help us to look at the adversity that we face with new eyes. Help us to look for ways to leverage that, most importantly for your glory, and second, so that others can see you and glorify our Father in heaven. Live such lives among the pagans, you say, God, so that they see your good deeds and glorify God. We want them to see you in all we do. We want ourselves to experience the blessing of that. Make it happen as we yield our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen.